Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. So I hope to complete this chapter this morning. Acts, chapter 11, our focus text will begin in verse 19 and following. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. That was 300 miles away. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Second time he mentions that. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. As we approach this text this morning from Acts 11, I want to set, if you would, though I hope it's not as painstaking as it sounds, I want to set a historical framework that I hope that will aid to giving you a better mental picture of what's going on in the Scriptures. I love to be able to see where biblical history transpired because it brings the text to life for me personally. And Luke records for us the expansion of the gospel to the Gentile world. And I know that you've heard a lot of that. Ever since I began this study from Acts chapter 1, you heard the talk of God unfolding, the unfolding plan of God to the Gentile world, to non-Jews. And the reason you have is because this is the very heart of God. This is God's mission. And thus it becomes the mission of the church. It is the mission of the church because God has ordained it to be the mission of the church. You can't hide the purpose of God. God is committed to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying. In fact, as I mentioned before, God is more committed to the Great Commission than we are. But the church of God is part of His plan to see the rescue of sinners and to make certain that it takes place. I mean, think about it. Is it any surprise to us that an impartial God whose purpose is to save people from every tribe, language, and culture group and nation, and He has chosen His church to tell these people about this salvation in Christ alone, is it any surprise that this is what we read about in the history of the early church in the book of Acts? The most important, most significant thing to ever happen to mankind, namely the salvation of his soul, the rescue of his soul, has been recorded in the sacred text of Scripture. And God wants us to know that this is foremost. And it bears repeating to the people of God. And the bride of Christ is to take this command ever so seriously. We noticed last week that the early church that was scattered because of the persecution by Saul, they took the message of Christ with them. And among the truths we see from the text, we see that there, first of all, is a need to tell. The church has a need to tell. History shows that in His providence, God has organized His story, history, so that the gospel is going to go into all the world. That's how He has ordained it. In fact, the Jewish people, when you see this scattering that was first mentioned here in Acts chapter 8, but also here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, Luke records for us that the church was scattered. Remember, primarily the church was Jewish at the very beginning, and so this Jewish church was scattered. But this scattering, it was not the first scattering of the Jewish people throughout the world. In fact, the Jewish people had quite a fascinating story that unfolds how they settled throughout the world. When the Babylonians came to be the world empire, they conquered Judea in the 6th century, and most of the Jewish people went to the conquered lands. Then Persia rose to power, and they overwhelmed the Babylonians, and in doing so, many Jews returned back to their homeland. But there are other Jews that remained in Persia, and they established their influential Jewish communities and practices. One writer has noted that when the Jews went into the state in the Persian land, they did not entirely assimilate. They maintained their own culture and religion. Bear with me. From 336 to 323, Alexander the Great crushed the Persians, and Greece became the dominant world power. And something interesting happened as a result of Alexander's quest. Alexander envisioned, as one writer has said, a single unifying culture of Greek ideas embracing all the conquered territories that he had, and he had a lot. Let me show you a map, if you would. I wanted to give you an idea. This is probably not okay, maybe it's better for you, okay? All of this area right here is conquered land by Alexander, and he became the world dominant power. He made the Greek culture eminent in the land. He desired to have this whole, all these conquered territories to believe in the Greek ways and practice the Greek ways. He believed that Greek philosophy offered the enlightenment to the barbarians. So the Greek culture and the Greek language seeded throughout Asia Minor, through the Syrian coast, Asia Minor, the Syrian coast, Egypt, Mesopotamia, even into India right here. All of this area is going to be influenced by Greek language and Greek customs and ideas. You say, well, so what? The workings of God, in the workings of God, there is a set of common cultural ideas in a common language in the ancient world. And what this did is that it prepared for the Christian movement of the gospel to go and to rapidly spread throughout the world. And by the way, even though the Greek ideas, it may sound all great and fuzzy-wuzzy, but the Greek ideas were not good ideas. They have a warped idea of salvation. They believed that reason and intellect was the way of salvation. They believed in this dualism that said that everything evil, everything tangible is evil, that the body is evil, and salvation would be the rescue of the soul from inside the body. Warped ideas. But the Greek language of the common people of Greece became the international language of politics and economics and culture. Hellenism is the word we call it because it's the influence of the Greek culture. And this Hellenism caused problems for the Jewish people. The Jewish people struggled, wondering to what degree could one adopt the new culture and still hold to his faith. But the common language allowed for the rapid expansion of the gospel. You remember Greek culture believed in a ravid, putrid paganism, debauched paganism, many gods, but Judaism, the Jews' religion, taught that there is one true and living God. And after Alexander died, his empire was divided among three competing successors. And how? Hear this one writer of the situation that went on. He said, of those successors, the most kindly inclined towards the Jews, and I'm talking in a context of how the Jews were scattered all throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem, you will see that the Jews will find its mark and make their mark throughout this entire world. They were scattered from their homeland, beginning with the Babylonian captivity. But there was one successor to Alexander the Great that kind of was inclined towards the Jews, and he ruled Persia and Asia Minor and Syria. And this Seleucus saw the Jews as a stabilizing force. And so he offered him something. He said, listen, this is what I'm going to do. If you Jews come in, I'm going to put you in Syria. I'm going to put you here, and I'm going to give you freedom from your taxes. I'm going to offer you land incentives, among other things. If you just move. And they moved in one place, and you can't see it. They moved in a place called Antioch. Does that sound familiar to you? Did you note that in the city of the Jew, where the Jewish people settled in, it was a place called Antioch. Verses 19 and 20 record for us. Look closely if you would. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Men came from Cyprus and Cyrene and they came to Antioch to speak to the Greeks the word of the Lord. Now I want to show you what's going on. This is what's happening. Do you remember because of the persecution of Stephen by Saul? Jerusalem is right there. The church was scattered. And this is beyond the scattering that happened way back before Jesus ever came to earth. But here in the time of Jesus and after his resurrection and ascension, Jerusalem is here. Because of that persecution, the church started to go everywhere. In fact, they went to Phoenicia. They went to Cyprus, and they went to a place called Antioch. Do you see where the movement is? 300 miles away, the Bible says that the Christians were scattered. And there were Jews already in a place called Antioch. We can close that map up if you don't mind. The church was scattered. You remember that Antioch was an immoral city that was dedicated to its immorality, which included all the sexual perversions and the worship of its god, Daphne. And men from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch. They spoke to the Greeks, which in this case, the Hellenists, which were Greek-speaking non-Jews preaching the Lord Jesus. They were Gentiles. And so you have scattered Christian Jews who speak the Greek language, coming to Gentiles who speak the Greek language. Now, let me just kind of sum this up, because that's a lot. But God was orchestrating all of this. They were the Hellenists. They were influenced by the Greek culture. All of this is important because God was going to do the unthinkable by establishing the first Gentile church where? In Antioch. 300 miles away from home. Early in its history, the Jewish people were scattered, which brought about the influence of their religion, Judaism, which taught there is one living God. The Jewish people were living in Rome by the 2nd century BC, and by the time of Christ, they numbered about 50,000 people. Alexandria in Egypt boasted of a larger numbers. By the end of the 1st century AD, there were 1 million Jews living in Egypt. And as many as 5 or 6 million Jews who were scattered throughout the dispersion. Let me tell you one more fascinating fact. You may not think it's fascinating, but I love to see how God brings this together. In 275 BC, because we see that the Jewish scholars produced the first translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Greek Septuagint. Sometimes you'll read and you'll see a little L and X, 70. There were 72 Jewish scholars, 6 from each of the tribes of Israel, and they went and they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And so again, the Greek language was crucial to the spread of the gospel. As you read your New Testament, you will see when the biblical authors start quoting the Old Testament. Do you know what they're quoting? The Septuagint, the Greek translation. Do you know that the Scriptures that you hold in your hand was translated into Greek, the Greek language? And so as Hellenist followers, those influences by the Greek culture, the followers of Jesus came into these communities where Jews were scattered and they shared a Greek version of the Old Testament. Why? What has God done? He has allowed one common language so people can understand it, and they all were hearing the Scriptures read. Because listen, when you read the New Testament, The biblical authors didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And they used the Old Testament. And when they would go to the synagogues, to any God-fearers or people who wanted to know about God, they would open the Greek Old Testament and they would be able to share. Do you see how God is working? You remember that the hearers believed in Greece, believed in the pagan mythologies of the Roman world. I told you about that time in 12th grade. I was so naive and so green. I didn't know what mythology meant. I took a Greek mythology course. And I got in there and they started talking about this Zeus character and Epaphrodites. And I said, what? Who believes this stuff? And as a senior in high school, I was so naive. And I'm thinking, is this stuff true? There can't be a half human head on a animal body. What is this all about? And I come to realize that's what mythology is. These people believe this stuff. They believed in the pagan mythologies. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the Gentiles, as the Jews came into their homeland, became fascinated with the Jewish faith. The pagan gods were petty. They were very corrupt. They were as debauched as the people who worshiped them. And the Jewish faith offered something different. It offered a strong community life, and it emphasized that there is only one God. Our society is in the midst of paganism, who teaches that there are multiple gods, the gods of your own making. Worldliness is a god. I was reading an article, and it just occurred to me. I was reading an article the other day about a Buddhist boy. I believe it was a Buddhist boy who was killed. I don't know if it was during the earthquake, an unfortunate thing. And the priest, Buddhist priest, said, I hope that when he returns in his second life, he will return as a student as he was. Well, that's far different from what the Scriptures teach us. And so the Gentiles saw the Jewish faith as being refreshing. But they couldn't adhere to everything. They couldn't adhere to the Jewish law. They couldn't adhere to the circumcision. They just thought that was grotesque and they thought it was immoral. So they just said, listen, we like the Jewish faith. And we believe that this one true God is the real God. But we can't adhere to all of it. And see how all of this is coming together? That's the milieu. That's the environment we find ourselves in Acts. Do you remember Cornelius? Cornelius was a guy who liked and welcomed the Jewish faith, but at the same time, he was not a Christian. He worshipped the God of the Jews, yet he was a Gentile. And when Peter came along by the moving of the Holy Spirit, he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and he became a Christian. And so all that took place centuries earlier is culminating in this moment. God is working. There's a need to tell. Why would God allow all of this to happen? God allows all of this to happen because He cares about the Great Commission, church. This is a plan set out for the foundation of the world. The church is called to tell the gospel. And God has opened the door and the enablement of the church to carry out the gospel. Let me give you another one. There's a need to tell by the church, but there's a need to exhort. The mother church in Jerusalem, look at verses 22 through 24. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, we covered some of this, so I'm going to skip it, some of the part. But the mother church in Jerusalem sends not an apostle. They sent one who was approved by them to come and check out what was going on. They had to see if it was genuine because it's never happened before. And what does he see when he arrives? He sees the grace of God. And what was considered the grace of God, it was a change that was found in these Gentile people. It was a change that happened and took place in their life. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who came down upon the Jews to signify their salvation, came down upon the Gentiles, and no one could discredit what God was doing. Barnabas was an eyewitness of the great number who believed and turned to the Lord. And as I mentioned, where we see the move of God, we see the grace of God taking place. And where we see the grace of God, we normally see the preaching of God. They preached the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great many believed. God used the preaching. As I said Wednesday, where there is a mighty move of God, there will be a mighty preaching of God. Whether it's to one or whether to many, God reveals His grace, and His grace is mighty. Barnabas saw the grace of God. The fruit was bearing out. There was actually something to what he heard. He saw the people, and he saw how they turned to the Lord. You know why the people turned to the Lord? It's not because they were smart, intelligent, good-hearted, the light bulb clicked on, none of that. The Bible says the hand of the Lord was on them. There was evidence that the hand, in verse 21, of the Lord was on them. Anytime, listen to me, church, anytime that the hand of the Lord is on anything, you're going to know that it's the hand of the Lord and not the hand of man. There is a distinction. The work and the power of God is clearly distinguished from the power of man. Man cannot replicate the power of God. And the power of God is His power to save, His power to heal, His power to create, His power to sustain in such a way that it can never be confused with the might of man. And when we see the might of God, we bow our knees. We bow. It was the hand of the Lord. It's used several times throughout Scripture. When you speak in a figurative sense, it speaks of in relation to God, and it refers in 1 Chronicles 29:12 of the supreme and mighty power and authority of God. Listen to what it says. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Isaiah 59:1, God's hand was described as mighty. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. You take heart to that. You take heart to that when you feel like salvation is not possible for you. Like you're too far gone. That you're too wretched. God's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. And when He saves, He will save to the uttermost. When you speak of the hand of the Lord in Exodus 13, you see that it's described of God's deliverance from Egypt by His strong hand. Exodus 9:3. Also, when you speak of the hand of the Lord, there it has a sense of punishment and affliction coming from the hand of God. Behold, Exodus 9:3, when He says to Pharaoh, "The hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses and the donkeys and the camels and the herds and the flocks." The hand of the Lord was heavy, and it came down upon the Israelite people in Judges chapter 2 because they forsook God, and they went after Baal, and they went after Asherah, and the hand of God was heavy upon them. The hand of God can be something good, or it can be something in a bad sense. Elymas saw the hand of the Lord upon him as he sought to turn the proconsul away from the Lord. As Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13, and it says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." When the early church was praying in Acts chapter 4, verses 28, it was a prayer that recognized the predestinating hand of God in the work of the suffering of Jesus. They pray to God, will look upon His servants and grant them boldness to speak the word while you stretch your hand out to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through your holy servant Jesus. The hand of God is a powerful hand. Don't underestimate it. When the power of God is evident in churches, then we leave. We leave by saying that the hand of God was upon us. And the hand of God is evident that there will be a turning to the Lord. You understand that, don't you? There will be genuine repentance. There is never, ever genuine revival without a genuine turning from their sin and a turning to God. When there is genuine revival in the church, there will always be a genuine repentance. And if you don't see genuine repentance, then you don't have genuine revival. You might have an emotional stirring, but you don't have a move of God. So all these happenings in verse 21 are made evident in verse 23. When Barnabas hung around to see what was taking place, Luke tells us that he saw the grace of God. The hand of God is the grace of God in this instance. And Barnabas was just the man to be able to discern the will of God, the hand of God, because he was a man who was good, and he was a man of faith, and he was a man of the Holy Spirit. He was glad to see the grace of God, and he exhorted them to remain in the grace of God. Listen to me. God takes ordinary men. He takes the gospel, using ordinary men, to a most debauched city. And his hand was on the ordinary. God created a church in this pagan area, in this pagan city, when no one was even thinking about a church. God was thinking, God was using ordinary men to turn them to God when no one was thinking about God. Our culture is not much different, is it? People in our culture aren't thinking about the God of creation, the God of the Bible. Don't you think we ought to say something to them? You tired of that message? Grown cold to it? God uses the ordinary. You know how He uses the ordinary? By His hand being upon them. See, the hand of the Lord was with the ones who received the message, but the hand of the Lord was just as much on the people who brought the message. I want to tell you something. The efforts of man are not enough. The efforts of man are not enough, and they will ultimately fail if the hand of the Lord is not on them. So what does Barnabas choose to do after he sees what God has done? Now follow me here, because we're almost through. I already told you I'm going to get through today, so it's a rough for me here. What does Barnabas choose to do after he saw what God had done? It's a question that we face also. We have all of the scriptures before us. We read it, we meditate on it, we pray through it, we come to hear it taught and preached, but it's not enough. We have to make a decision. What do I do with what God has done? And there is always a choice of what we're going to do with what God has done. You cannot leave the scriptures to be barren upon your life. You don't have that luxury. What we should do is to be what we actually do. And what we actually do is always to be what we should do. You know what Barnabas does? He encourages the church. He exhorts them to be steadfast, He sees the need to encourage. And he carries out the ministry of encouragement. I wonder how many of you know enough about your brother and sister in Christ to know they need encouragement. And how many of you, even though that you know that somebody needs encouragement, you actually carry it out? Barnabas was interested in exhorting the church towards spiritual growth. Now, he does more than just encourage it. He actually, in the next verses, he actually moves to lead them into spiritual growth. There's a harmony now. Jews and Gentiles are alike. They're equal, considered equal now. He encourages the church to remain true to the Lord. Why? Listen, why? Why does he choose to do this? Why does he choose to do this and choose to do more? He could have given his thumbs up to the leadership team, said, I'm out of here. Great job, guys. Keep up the work. And just left them. The heart of any genuine believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit is to encourage the church towards growth, always. And you spend your lifetime doing that. At any age. You know why he needed to do this? You encourage the church because there are three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We never assume that new converts know these things. We see all throughout the scriptures that new converts were being encouraged by mature believers. Let me give you this. There's a need to tell, there's a need to encourage, and there's a need to disciple. In verses 25 and 26, so Barnabas went to Tarsus, and he looked for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You know what discipleship is making? Can be defined as making followers, learners. It's the mature believers teaching new believers. Now some of you say, well, I'm not mature. You see, you just think you got out of that. Just that easy, isn't it? Just that easy for you. Here's the thing I want you to note is that Barnabas recognized a need there in the church. There were too many converts, and there were not enough mature Christians to be able to teach them. And so this is a time for action. So what does he do? He runs down, and he gets Saul. Here's the point. He saw that discipleship was not secondary for the church. Discipleship, training and making disciples that we have been committed to do these last several years is not an issue that we are to table. It's not an issue to consider at a later time. The health of the church is directly related to the discipleship of the church. It is primary because Jesus Christ says, go into all the world, to all nations, and make disciples. I want you to teach them what you have observed, all that I have commanded you. And if you feel overwhelmed with that, he just kind of tags something on the end of that, and he says, behold, I'm with you always until the end of the age. Don't panic. So you not only have willing leaders here, you have willing learners here. And if you're not a mature believer, then you should be involved in discipleship. And if you're a mature believer, you should be involved in discipleship. So either way, you're either leading or learning, but either way, I don't see an exemption clause for the church in here. All believers are part of this discipleship at some phase, and none of us have arrived. We keep going, but the mature are helping the immature to become mature in the Lord, and then the church progresses, and the church continues to mature and mature, and we know the Lord, and we have answers for the questions that come to us from this world. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They stayed a whole year with this church. and they taught them. It's time and commitment, yes, but it's also obedience. So, well, there's so much time and resources and commitment that are involved, but it's obedience too. That's it. Because I want to tell you something, the discipleship issue is an obedience issue. Now, you can rub that out of your thinking, and you can take that little clause out of the scriptures if you want to your own detriment, but I'm telling you now, a discipleship issue is an obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ issue. And the church is floundering because of our disobedience to do anything in the realm of discipleship. Making disciples is not slapping a brand name of Christian on somebody and just letting it go. That leaves them in survival mode. It's like you coming to church every Sunday and that's all you hear the word and that's all you hear from the scriptures being taught or preached or any kind of thing you get. It's like you going home and say, well, you know, I'm just going to eat only on Sunday. And then I'm going to wait till the next Sunday to eat again. Tell me how that works out for you. You can't survive like that. Nor can you survive as a believer if you just come and think that this is all you're going to get. And my friend, this is all that some of you are getting. Let me close. So what does the newly established church do? I'm just going to read these and we'll deal with it Sunday or Wednesday night. What does a newly established church do? Verses 27 through 30, they do what comes natural. They serve. Let me just, in detail, in just a little summary fashion, say this. A famine, a prophet comes, said there's going to be a famine. And you know what the church did? They said, well, we don't have enough money to deal with that. I got a tight budget, very tight budget. The Bible says that they, the new believers in Antioch, gave as they were determined of their own ability. Some gave more, some gave less. But the point is, you know what I think that's happened? I think that their giving and their serving was a direct result of this discipleship that was going on. I do. I think that somewhere Barnabas and Paul taught the church of what it means to serve. Because let's face it, new Christians don't know have a clue what's going on. You ever start a new job? Do you know, hey, can you work this computer system? That remains to be seen. I have no idea. New Christians don't have a clue about the character of God. Most of them don't, about the promises of God, the nature of faith, the nature of salvation, what we're supposed to be doing with our life, the spiritual disciplines of life. They don't have a clue, and they just need someone to come and spend some time with them and teach them, as long as it takes. The church has failed. That's my assessment of it. The church has failed grossly. Church in general. Church was determined to give according to his ability and send relief. Service brings relief to people. Do you know that? Ministry for God's glory brings relief to people in need. Listen, don't wait for others to do what God has called you to do. Are you committing? Are you committed to encouraging and urging the church to be steadfast in the Lord? How much of this fellowship, I wondered, I asked this question, I think, Wednesday. How much of this fellowship is dedicated to encouraging and exhorting the flock to Christ's likeness? I got you. I know that we can be talking about a lot of different things. We can talk about what you don't like or do like around the church. We could talk about what it looks like or don't look like. I'm telling you, there needs to be a shift in how we think, and the shift is this. We simply are committed to the encouraging of the flock, and that means and that their spiritual growth. Try that. Put that in place rather than negativity or criticism. Barnabas happened to be. It just seemed like Barnabas was always in the right place to do ministry. He placed himself there. Again, as I mentioned, we have many in churches who believe that their calling is to be ministered to rather than to minister to. Don't be that. God has called us to tell, to exhort, to encourage, to disciple, and by God's grace to serve. Let's pray together.